So let me ask you a question as we begin tonight. Last week we looked at who the devil is. Tonight we're going to look at how the devil distorts the truth and tries to trick us into believing things that are simply lies. So if you have your schedule, you'll see that's what the topic is tonight. And each week the topic kind of radically changes. So, but that's where we are tonight. So let me ask you as we begin, how many of you growing up in the church heard a sermon or a Bible class about sex? Okay, how frequently did that happen? Did anyone never hear it? Okay. I don't remember one growing up, ever. I don't remember it being talked about at all. I went to Harding and got a Bible major, and not one professor ever brought up the subject. We never talked about it in a Bible class. I was never given a textbook that addressed the topic. It wasn't until I went to the Harding lectureship when I was 28 years old and heard a keynote speaker talk on sexual immorality. That was the first time I heard someone do it. When I was at Harding Graduate School, a chapel speech was given by the dean about sexual scandals among ministers. So just to ministers. But I never heard a class about it. I never heard sermons growing up about it. Now, think about the opposite. When's the last time you saw or heard sex promoted in the culture?
Every day.
Probably today. So, at one hand, you have the church, who rarely talks about it, unless you were the exception, and your preacher talked about it a lot. And then you have the world, who bombards you with it every single day. Your image of what is healthy sexually and orientation and what is immorality versus what is God's design, where do you think that's going to be formed? From the loudest voice. And this is why we have a sexual immorality problem in churches. This is why we have misunderstandings about what is sin and what is not sin. Because culture speaks very loud and the church speaks in a whisper, if at all. That's a problem. And what the impression is that God has nothing to say about this. If he did, we'd talk about it. But he must not have anything to say. Or maybe he just doesn't care, and so you do what you want. And our views get distorted. So the conversation is not surrounded in truth, but it's surrounded in what the devil, the god of this age, wants you to hear. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's pretend we're having a conversation around heart health. And I'm going to give you some heart health advice. All right? Forgive me if you're a doctor in here tonight. But I'm going to tell you how to have a good and healthy heart. You want to eat as much fried food as you possibly can. Right? Go find a bunch of fried food. Try to eat it daily, please. Find food that's high in saturated fat. Look for trans fat. You know, if you find trans fat, think of it as like a bonus.
Well, on my way.
If you can have cholesterol, even better. True or not true? We all know that's not true. But what if every single one of us in here, though we knew that's not true, we're like, well, I don't really want to say what real heart health is. It's kind of awkward to talk about someone else's heart. Who am I to say what they should or should not put in their body to have a healthy heart? I'm just going to be quiet. And that narrative goes on and on and on and on, and it's a distortion of truth because truth is suppressed. The point of this class, all 13 weeks of this class, is to simply show you what God says, to encourage you that you can be equipped to talk about these things and need to talk about these things and feel comfortable in doing it. All right. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 13. So, we are, the birth of Christ has happened at this point. The devil's been cast out of heaven. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon, that's the devil, saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, the woman being Israel, who brought the Messiah into the world, the child being Christ. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent, that's the devil, into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So a lot of wild imagery here. I want to try to let us narrow it down just a little bit. The dragon pursues the woman, right? Pursues those that God has raised up. And what is the attack? How does he try to destroy the woman?
Kill the child.
Well, already tried that. It didn't work. Now the child's here. What did he say in this section? Water from the mouth. Okay? He pours out water to drown the woman. What comes out of our mouths? Words. I think in Revelation, and when I preach through this chapter in a coming sermon, I'm going to go into more detail of this, but the devil is using words. He is the father of lies. He is using lies to destroy the woman. He's using abundance of, you think of rushing water, is powerful and can be drowning. Does anyone feel like we're drowning in the message of immorality in the world today?
Yes.
That's the devil's plan. To drown you in that message, to overwhelm you with it. But look at what saves them. What saves the woman?
The earth.
The earth. Now that's really weird.
Yeah.
The earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was created very good. The good creation opens itself up to swallow the lies. Someone presents a false teaching, a distortion of what the truth really is. How do we tell that that's false and something else is true? What's the original design? What should it look like? If you can identify the original, you can find the counterfeit. So the earth swallows and says, no, that's not the original creation design. That's a lie. The dragon doesn't give up, though. The dragon continues to pursue the offspring of the woman, the Christians, those who call upon Jesus. This is the devil's attack, to get us to believe distorted information. Let me show you this from Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 4. This is a passage I think we're familiar with. This is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. I want to just highlight a few nuances here to get us to see that what the devil tries to do is simply distort the truth. Okay, so let's start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Okay, what's the temptation here? What is the devil doing?
Something natural is to eat, and figured, well, he hasn't eaten in 40 days. That might be something I can persuade him with.
Yeah, he looks at the weakness. Right, Jesus has not eaten in a while. He's probably hungry. Let's give him something to eat because he is hungry. Anything else? You notice anything else here?
The devil questions the fact that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yeah. So he questions a truth. Back in Genesis chapter 3 last week, the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say?" Every time the devil attacks, it starts with a questioning of the truth. Did God really say that? Anyone heard that today from anybody? Does the Bible really teach this? Can Christians really not do this? Did God really say that? Here he questions if he's really the Son of God, but then he realizes that he's hungry. If you have gone 40 days without any food, you're going to be really hungry. You might call that suffering to some level. Here's the assumption. Should the Son of Man have to suffer? You don't have to, Jesus. Make bread. Do you really need to suffer? The devil is taking the fact that maybe he believes he's the Son of Man, but questioning, do you really think you as the Son of Man should have to suffer? Don't suffer. But what's he forgetting? God's original design, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But he distorts it. Jesus responds with what? It's written. It is written. Go back to the truth. Okay, let's look at the next one. Verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus said, "It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." What's the assumption the devil makes here? That Jesus wants those things. Nowhere in the text does it say that Jesus wants those things. He assumes that, "Jesus, you're going to want glory, you're going to want people to bow down to you, and because I think you want this, or I want to persuade you that you want this, here's how you can get it." Think about marketing on TV. It doesn't know if you want that cell phone or not. Doesn't know if you want that beverage or not. But let's try to make you think you want it. And let's tell you how you can get it. He goes to Jesus and he says, "Here's what you want. I can give it to you, but it's a distorted truth." How does Jesus respond? "It is written." Okay, if you're the devil, you may be getting a little frustrated at this point. You've thrown two very good temptations at him, and they are very good. Jesus has responded with God's Word. So you're not getting anywhere because Jesus always goes back to the Bible. So what do we have to attack next? The Bible. That's the trajectory. When immorality doesn't work, when selfishness doesn't work, attack their belief system. So you go to verse 9. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," notice the question is still there, "throw yourself down from here." Verse 10, "for it is written." Twice Jesus said, "for it's been written," that's why I'm not going to give in. Now the devil says, "I can play that game too. Let me show you what the Bible says." And he quotes a passage from Psalms. He says, "For it's written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against your stone." Jesus answered him, verse 12, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil took Scripture. He misrepresented the Scripture. Because in that verse, though it does actually say that, the intention there is the psalmist is not tempting God to do that. Just saying, in that event, you would rescue me. But you see how sneaky that attack was. Take the topic of homosexuality for a moment. At what point did they start attacking Scripture and trying to say that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality? Is that a more recent? They've been trying for a long time. But now that you have culture on board with that lifestyle, you can now attack the religious system. You can now attack Scripture. The devil distorts the truth. I want to show you a couple things. I'm going to show you a video in a moment. I want you to think about what we just saw how he distorts, and I want you to think about what we see. But first, I'm going to read you an article. So, this is from the Baylor University student newspaper. Okay? The title of this article is Don't Rush the Ring, speaking of the wedding ring. Don't rush the ring. It's okay to have premarital sex. Okay? I'm going to read you a couple quotes here. I feel that the main thing people don't take into account when waiting to have sex until marriage is that it often takes a long time to figure out your sexual identity. Anybody have a problem with that yet?
Absolutely.
And become comfortable with it. These are two fundamental topics that lead to a healthier, more compatible sex life. And many people waiting for marriage don't take them into account. Now listen to this. God will not hate you for having sex before marriage. Is that true or not?
It's the sin. I don't know about hating. I mean, not exactly.
Hates the sin. You don't know about hating. So would you say this is not true?
It's a sin, and you know, but God doesn't hate me if I sin that way. He still loves me, and it's like I have four children. I discipline them, but I still love them. But that's why I look at that.
So should you do it, since he won't hate you?
God doesn't hate you if you kill someone either.
Yeah. So you see the play on words? You see how this is a subtle distortion? When you read that, okay, imagine an 18 to 22-year-old sitting at Baylor University who opens the school newspaper, don't rush the ring, it's okay to have premarital sex. They read through it, God will not hate you for having sex before marriage. What did that just give me license to do? Though we said, it's kind of true, he won't hate you. God loves you. He died for you. I agree with those two comments. But it doesn't mean you should do it. It's still a sin. Okay, I've been at Baylor for 3 years now. I kind of know what they stand for and what they claim. But I went to their spiritual life section, and it said Baylor was founded on Christian values and maintains that today. Yet the student newspaper says that. Was there a question?
I was just curious. Makes no difference. Is that article written by a male or female?
That's her who wrote it.
Oh, she's.
She wrote it. Yeah. She's a senior, 22 years old. Yeah. 2020 November 23. So about 2 years old. So there's a claim that this is a place of Christian value, and then there's a distortion of Christian teaching. And it leads to confusion, which is exactly what the devil wants. He wants you to be confused. All right, I'm going to show you a video. Okay? I'm going to break this up into two sections. It's about 2 minutes each. I want you to listen to what this person is saying, and I want you to tell me where the distortion of the teaching is. So this is a video of a man named Matthew Vines. Anybody heard of Matthew Vines? Okay. He is a pro-LGBTQ proclaimer of Christ. He calls himself a Christian. I think he's the farthest thing from it. He was in the Kansas City area. That's where he started while Karina and I were in the Kansas City area. He wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian. That is basically saying we've gotten the entire Old Testament and New Testament wrong. God is actually for this. We've misunderstood it this whole time. And he goes around to churches promoting that and trying to get them to change their teaching. So he would go around Kansas City and Kansas areas and do that. He's become much more popular. If you want to look him up, and you got like an hour and a half free time, he does a debate with Sean McDowell. Really good debate. Gets totally obliterated by Sean. But that's what he does. He still sells a lot of books, and he still, you know, he doesn't debate anymore, obviously. But he still sells a lot of books in his demographic and people who want to hear that. So I'm going to briefly show you some of his arguments. Listen to the distortion, because it sounds really good on the surface. But listen to what he kind of brings up. Did it turn off?
There you go.
Is from hookup culture as possible. Many of my values as a Christian were countercultural, and I was at peace with that. But what I was increasingly not at peace with was the church's rejection of all same-sex relationships as morally wrong. When it came to other things I was taught were sinful, I wasn't just given Bible verses to tell me that they were wrong. I was also given compelling reasons why they were wrong. With things like selfishness, greed, or adultery, it was...
What he just implied.
No reason.
There's no compelling reason that homosexuality is a sin. That's what, he didn't say that, but he did say that. Right?
To see the harm they caused to other people. And even in other areas where Christian views were particularly unpopular, there were still good reasons for them. Sex should be for marriage, because sharing all of our physical selves with someone should be matched by sharing all of the rest of ourselves with them too.
So he disagrees with the Baylor article. Sounds like a really good guy. He's better than the Baylor article.
We should say with our bodies what we're saying with the rest of our lives. But as I got to know more gay people, I didn't understand why my Christian values about sexuality included them too. Same-sex marriages embodied all of the same virtues that I had seen in my own parents' marriage. Faithfulness, self-giving love, covenantal, lifelong commitment. And not only was I seeing so many good qualities in committed same-sex relationships, I was also seeing an incredible amount of pain, hurt, and damage being done to gay people when their Christian families and churches told them that their sexual orientation was completely broken, and that as a result, it would be sinful for them ever to date, fall in love, or get married. It wasn't just that the church was setting a difficult standard for gay people. It's that it was setting a different standard for gay people. Dating, marriage, and sex within marriage were all fine and actively encouraged and celebrated for straight people. But because gay people were attracted to the same sex, all of those same things were rejected and condemned for them. In Sunday school, we learned that Jesus was a champion of the underdog. When 1 out of 100 sheep went missing, he would drop everything to find it. If 1 coin was lost, he would scour the house in search of it. He went out of his way to welcome and include the outcasts, and he didn't let people slip through the cracks. But when it came to gay people, it seemed like the church was doing the exact opposite of that. It was creating the outcasts and then saying that that's just what being faithful to Jesus required. And that sort of rejection, more than any other single issue in my experience, was pushing away so many young people from the church. Because instead of...
Okay. Where's the distortion?
He's assuming that that one sheep is transsexual people. There's other people in different realms besides that. But he's saying, no, that's the sheep. Because gay people are that point that he's talking about. There's no proof that it's...
Yeah. Did everybody hear that? Turn to Luke 15. He's referencing this chapter. He says Jesus is the champion of the outcasts. Would we agree or disagree? I mean, see, we got truth blanketed in here. Weaved in. This is why it's a distortion. You see a little truth and you see a little lie. Right, that's the devil's plan here. He also, at the end of the video, this is why young people are leaving the church. Is that a hot button issue? Do churches fret over the fact that young people are walking away from the church? Well, he appeals to that fear and says, this is why it's happening. He bring him in, let him do a seminar. He'll stop that from happening in your church. Okay, so he's referencing Luke 15, right? He says, David, you say it again.
But he's assuming that the group he represents is that lost sheep, lost coin. That's what he's assuming.
Yeah, the lost sheep is an outcast, just like the homosexual is an outcast. The lost coin is an outcast, just like a homosexual is an outcast. And Jesus went out of his way for that person. But let's read the text. Look at 15, verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who
repents.
We can't talk about that part. Then over 99, righteous persons who need no repentance. The coin, same thing, verse 10. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Yeah, Jesus loves the outcast. The woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, what did he tell that woman? Go and sin no more. Yes, he was her champion when nobody else was. But he didn't say, go and keep sinning because you're an outcast. And I'm good with it. What else was in there that was a distortion?
How does he justify 1 Corinthians 6:9?
We're going to get to that. We're going to spend 2 weeks on that. Don't worry. Where tonight we're just doing the distortion, and we'll talk about his argument. I'll show you another video.
He makes it seem like the church is the problem and not the sin.
Yeah. The sin can't be the problem if the sin is what you love most.
It's all centered about them, not what Jesus wants,
mm-hmm.
what I want.
Yeah. To answer your question, though, since there's probably others wondering it, in just case someone's not going to be here in a month when we do that, he is saying a loving, committed relationship, a same-sex marriage, that's okay in God's eyes. Homosexuality outside of marriage is not. And in 1 Corinthians, that's not a marriage, and that's having sex with boys. That's what he'll say. We'll come back to that. We'll spend a whole class talking about that.
He's also, and I've met people who can come out of homosexuality if they want to. I met a lady who did that, married with two kids, great life, has a tendency towards homosexuality, and sought help, and she's living a great life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he obviously would not want to say that there is some alternatives, of course, in his mind.
You'll see in the next clip I'm going to show you. Yeah.
Coming from what you've shown me so far.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll be patient.
No, you're fine. You're good. any other distortions there? Yeah, it's encouraged. There's no problem as long as it's in the marriage relationship. But like when I paused it, he would condemn sex before marriage, right? So he's thrown truth in, but he's also distorting it. I'm gonna show you one more. What time is it? How are we doing on time?
7:07.
Lead us to revisit our understanding of it. The Bible lends support to the basic idea that even though our experience is fallible, it still matters, and it's still something that we should take seriously. In the Sermon on the Mount,
you agree with that or no? Does your experience carry the same weight as what the Bible says?
No.
He just subtly threw that out there as the foundation for everything he's about to say. Okay? So if you reject that foundation, you'll reject his argument. He's banking on you accepting that. Right? He's appealing to your emotions. He wants you to feel bad for the people that are outcast because of what you believe. You are the bad person.
It's warned against false prophets, using a term that's long been understood to refer to teachers of false doctrines. And he gave a famous test for how to identify false prophets from true ones. In Matthew 7:15-20, he said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, By their fruit, you will recognize them. This basic principle, that a good tree will bear good fruit and a bad tree will bear bad fruit, is worth considering when faced with an interpretation of Scripture that seems to be causing a tremendous amount of harm. If our interpretation of the Bible is leading to an increase in suicides, drug abuse, loss of faith, and broken families and relationships, might that be a sign that our interpretation could be wrong? That it isn't a good tree? And it isn't producing good fruit? I think so, and that's the argument I made in my book.
Do you all have bad fruit?
Does he realize he's the false prophet?
The debate with Sean McDowell, he destroys him on this point. All right, where's the distortion?
God's the only one who can determine good from bad. I mean, you know, I could look at you and think you're a bad fruit when you're really not. He's assuming that he can make that distinction. But if that's God's distinction, who's good?
Yeah, let's turn to Matthew 7, right? He quotes the verse verbatim, right? So we think what he's going to say is going to be true because it's coming straight from the New Testament. And for people in this category, the words in red seem to matter a little more. So it's right out of the red words. Verses 15 through 20. And the text does say that you will notice or recognize false teachers based upon the fruit that they produce, whether they produce good fruit or bad fruit. How does he define bad fruit?
Hurting
other people's feelings.
Or
right?
Or
they feel bad about themselves. But that's too vanilla. So what term does he use?
Suicide.
Yeah, we have to raise the tension a little bit to the extreme, and the reason those things are happening is because of your understanding of the Bible. And Jesus has warned you not to have this understanding of the Bible because it makes you a bad fruit bearer. Okay, we got this concept of fruit. Look at Matthew 3. Verse 8. John the Baptist. So let's start in 7. But when he, this is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit." Okay, same book. Four chapters earlier, you're in the same book, you start seeing the same word, follow the patterns. He's going to tell us what fruit is. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.
But it's not in red.
Yeah, it's not in red. It's true. But I want, now pick up on what he's doing though. In Luke 15, what word did he omit from the story?
Repentance.
When it comes to fruit bearing, what word does he omit? Repentance. He doesn't take us back here. Verse 9. Do not pre... 10. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He will use that verse, but he will ignore verse 8 that came above it of what bearing good fruit is. He also says that good... He's assuming that good fruit is inclusion to the sin. And he uses that broken families. If your interpretation of the Bible leads to broken families, your interpretation is wrong. That's exactly what he says. Okay? Let's just stay in the book. Let's keep things in context. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword. These are red words, by the way. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is Jesus, I mean, I'm going to be super blunt here. Is Jesus more concerned with righteousness or broken homes? If you have to choose righteousness or broken homes, which one do you choose? Not according to him. Do you see how deceptive this is, though? If you're not paying attention, you can sit down, this goes on for 26 minutes. You can sit down, he's quoting Jesus, that's what Jesus says. It must be right. But you got to think, where's the distortion? Where's the truth end? And when do, where does the twisting begin? Now, this person, well, he got cut off. Jesus died for him. Jesus loves Matthew Vines. The devil's behind him. It is the devil of Revelation 12 who said, I am going to twist the truth. I'm going to convince him of that truth and let him promote it. Two things tonight. Do not let the devil let you become an instrument of distorted truth. You study Scripture. What does it really say? Even if it says something you don't want it to say. And number two, be careful you don't start believing distorted truth. Okay? Final comments or questions? We're out of time, but any pressing questions, comments?
You know, I was just thinking, even back in when we were talking about this, when the devil approached Eve, he said, "You didn't say." Everything creates doubt.
Yeah.
And that's where I think sometimes maybe you can be vulnerable. You know, did this really? And that's the thing to me that's kind of scary is when doubt's created if you're not grounded.
There has to be doubt created to change minds. Mm-hmm. That's how mind changing happens. Maybe I've been wrong. I'm doubting what I've always believed. Mm-hmm. The devil, that's how he works. He tried to do that to Jesus in the temptation. Did he really say, when he got to the third one, is it really, okay, is it written? Or it is written. He's trying to trick the truth. All right, so last week, who is the devil? Kind of his origin, where he came from, what he does tonight, and highlighting his distortion of it. Now remember, the topic at hand here is sexual immorality. But before we can really jump into sexual immorality, what is the good design? Because you got to know the truth before you can see the distortion. Just like we would have had a hard time tonight if we didn't know this. Okay? So next week, what is God's good design for sex is our topic. We're going to go to the Song of Solomon. We're going to look at some other passages. And then we're going to turn into some of the distortions and look at sexual morality in general, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, transgenderism, all down that road. That's where we're headed. All right? Thank you all for being here.